say, in the Wall Street Journal, written by a man named Andy Crouch, who's an editor-at-large for the magazine Christianity Today. And Crouch's essay, Steve Jobs, the Secular Prophet, I think is a very wise one, both in terms of assessing the great contributions that Steve Jobs has made to the world, but also in sort of pushing a little bit about some of the things that Jobs said and believed, and whether these things are enduringly and deeply helpful. Crouch wrote about Jobs that his most singular quality was his ability to articulate a perfectly secular form of hope. And Crouch goes on to say that in the 2000s, much about the wider world was causing Americans intense anxiety and frustration. But the one thing, Crouch says, that inarguably got better was our personal technology. Politically, militarily, and economically, the decade of the 2000 to 2010 was defined by disappointment after disappointment for Americans. But technologically, it was defined by a series of elegantly produced events in which Steve Jobs strode on stage with a miracle in his pocket. I've been watching my children for the last 10 or 11 years walking around with little wires disappearing into various parts of their clothing and little plugs going into their ears, and the iPod first, and then the iPad, and the iPhone, all, and of course the personal computer becoming a widely owned personal possession. All of this is attributable to Steve Jobs. And he came up with miracle after miracle technologically for our culture. But I think the heart of Jobs' worldview, what it was that he believed, came through in a commencement address that he gave at Stanford University in June of 2005. And actually, the part of that I'm going to speak about is in your outline there, and you might follow along as I read. Steve Jobs said at Stanford, "No one wants to die. Even people who want to go to heaven don't want to die to get there." I think that's true. I've had the privilege of being with quite a few Christians as they have died and gone into the Lord's presence. But I can tell you that very few of them are exuberantly enthusiastic about death. There's a calm assurance in many cases, and there's a quiet gratefulness for all that God has done, but it's not a very ebullient sort of moment as people are approaching death, even for Christians with the strongest confidence in what God has done for us in Christ. So, no one wants to die, and then he says, and yet death is the destination we all share. Your time is limited, so don't waste it living someone else's life. I cut a lot of this out just because we don't have time, but he said to all the Stanford young graduates, he said, you all are just like products, and death is the great bringer of change, and you all are now new and young and fresh, but before long, you too will be swept aside and swept away to make room for what's coming next. It's quite blunt about how death lies ahead for everybody. In that case, then, your time is limited. Don't waste it living someone else's life. Don't let the noise of other people's opinions drown out your own inner voice, your inner heart, your intuition. They somehow already know what you want to become. There's a little bit of Obama in there. There's a great deal of sort of the religion of a secular age. Be all that you can be. You were meant to be you. Seize your life and make the most of it. And since all of this secular religion was coming from a man of humble origins, he's a person who was given up for adoption, as many of you know, by his mom was a grad student, and I believe both of his parents were grad students. They gave him up for adoption. And he grew up with relatively plain and humble folks. But out of those humble origins, he became a brilliant innovator and a self-made billionaire. I read recently that his net worth was recently estimated about $8 billion. So his credo about making the most of your life and being all that you can be was undeniably fascinating to those who, like Jobs himself, who was a convert to Zen Buddhism, to people who passionately believe that this life is all there is, that there's nothing more than what we see and what we have right now. But Andy Crouch, writing in the Wall Street Journal, while acknowledging our technological and commercial debt to Stephen Jobs, pushed back a little bit at this gospel of you be all that you can be. Technological progress, wrote Crouch, works wonders within its own walled garden. But it falters when confronted with the worst of the world and the worst in ourselves. What does technological progress, what does be all that you can be, have to say to genocide in Rwanda? What does it have to say to people wrestling with addictions to drink or drugs or sex? What does be all that you can be have to say to people whose children die in infancy? It's these harder parts of life. It's the undeniable, harsh realities of life that the gospel of be all that you can be has very little to say to. And then Crouch cited the old saying, humans can live for 40 days without food, for 4 days without water, for 4 minutes without air, and not for 4 seconds without hope. It's true. As individuals and as nations, people need hope. And the gospel of you be all that you can be, see what's around you, look at it, and then go make the most of yourself with what you can stir up out of yourself and pull yourself up by your bootstraps and grab the moment, grab the day. That's fine if you're not in a lower caste living on some puddle in India, and if you're not in North Korea where your government is starving you to death. But what about for people who are, or people who are, whose relatives and children are dying of cancer? What then? What does that gospel say to them? You see, we all have very limited gifts. For all of, I've been recently reminded when I fractured my ankle, our health is frail. Just a quick slip of the foot and you lose your leg. I've been happily walking around Hillsborough in my home. Finally went back to the Y, swam a few miles, lifted weights this week. And when I see my family and friends, people who know me, I say, I have two legs. I'm just so happy to have two legs again, without a cast. But our gifts are limited. Our health is frail. We confront continually the selfishness and the foolishness of other people. And if you're paying any attention at all to the news, you know that this world is becoming increasingly dangerous militarily, polarized politically, and unstable economically. We all know those things. So where are you going to go for the hope that you cannot live for 4 seconds without? One test of a worldview, whether it's Jobs or you or yours, one test of a worldview is how does it cope with all the data? I paid for most of seminary by programming computers, and one of my jobs was to try to crash programs. First I'd write programs, then I'd try to crash them and try to give them messy data, and if my program couldn't handle the data, it was a bad program, it had to be rewritten. And so with your worldview, if you have a worldview that can't handle all the data of life, including hardship and suffering and death, then how good is that worldview? So where do we go for hope? We go, quite surprisingly, to Genesis 38. You see, in Genesis 38, what we're going to see in a couple of minutes is a world as confusing and as mixed up as our own. We're going to see a man from the family that God chose to bring good to the world, making awful decisions, terrible, selfish decisions. We're also going to see a God who's in control, a God who's a strong foundation for our hopes. And so, let's turn to Genesis 38. If you have your Bible, please turn there. There's so much more that you'll see. But if you don't have your Bible, look at about page 4 in your bulletin, and let's stand out of respect for God's Word. Shall we stand? Follow as I read from Genesis 38. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. There Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and lay with her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Ur. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kezib that she gave birth to him. Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her, as her brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so he put him to death also. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought, "He may die too, just like his brothers." So Tamar went to live in her father's house. Meanwhile, After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira the Adullamite went with him. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's clothes, she covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that, though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." "And what will you give me to sleep with you?" she asked. "I'll send you a young goat for my flock," he said. "Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. He said, "What pledge should I give you?" "Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand," she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, in order to get his pledge back from the woman, but he did not find her. He asked the men who lived there, "Where is the shrine prostitute who is beside the road at Enaim?" "There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here," they said. So he went back to Judah and said, "I didn't find her. Besides, the men who lived there said, there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here." Then Judah said, "Let her keep what she has, or we will become a laughingstock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant." Judah said, "Bring her out and have her burned to death." As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. "I am pregnant by the man who owns these," she said. And she added, "See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." Judah recognized them and he said, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah." And he did not sleep with her again. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand. So the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his thread and said, "This one came out first." But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out, and she said, "So this is how you've broken out." And he was named Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was given the name Zerah. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God of staggering brilliance and long, slow design. Lord, as we are caught up with the struggles and the troubles of our daily lives, so often become frustrated like children who cannot tie a shoe or get what we want to eat. And yet, God, you're the God of centuries and millennia. You're the God who says, "I will do this." And with the wisdom of a seamstress or of a brilliant chemist, you can take multiple strands and multiple elements and combine them together and bring something glorious and beautiful to the world. Give us grace to look at a dark chapter and see your hidden and glorious hand. "My sheep hear my voice," said Jesus, and we would hear it. Speak to us, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. One of the great things about having a family is that my family sort of sees me as I go through the week and I'm getting ready to preach on whatever I'm getting ready to preach about. And usually the text hits me first and I begin to grapple with it. And then when I talk about it, it hits other people find out about it and they make comments. And sometimes it's helpful. All those comments are very helpful. And my wife, who actually constructed the bulletin that you have, looked at this text and said, maybe you should talk to the ushers and say, only give this bulletin to people who are over 18. And she was very serious. And you know, there's a passage about his semen on the ground and the prostitute, and there's just a lot that's pretty graphic here. In fact, one of the books I was reading said, this is the most sexually explicit passage in all the book of Genesis. And it's hard to deny that there's not quite a bit of raw sexuality here. And in fact, we have a pretty dark view of a man named Judah here. We saw last week in the life of Joseph, we saw Joseph being sold as a slave, and it's Judah who proposes the selling. And remember, Judah said, we talked about last week, he said to his brothers, oh, don't kill him, let's just sell him. After all, he is our brother. And that wisdom comes from Judah, who is the dark center of this story today, even though it's really Tamar who becomes the one who God uses to bring the best things out in this chapter. So, two main sections to this chapter. The first 11 verses have to do with Judah, who marries foolishly. Your first fill in the outline. Judah marries foolishly, linking himself to the Canaanites. And shortly after convincing his brothers to sell Joseph as a slave, Judah leaves his father and brothers and goes down to the Canaanite area of Adullam, southwest of Jerusalem. And while he was there, he met an unnamed woman, the daughter of a Canaanite, we find in verse 2, a Canaanite man named Shua, and Judah married her. Now, this is very important. In all of this behavior, in verses 1 and 2, Judah was not only separating from his family geographically, but also breaking with them spiritually and morally. Abraham had demanded of his servant, who went in search of a bride for Isaac, many chapters earlier in Genesis, he says to his servant, swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites. Don't get a Canaanite woman for my Isaac. And then later on, Isaac will demand of Judah's father Jacob, do not marry a Canaanite woman. Now, why is all that so important? Of all the peoples of the ancient Near East, the Canaanites were the most shameless and the most sensually depraved. From earliest times, they're the greatest moral and spiritual enemy of the Israelites. They were the nemesis. In Leviticus 18, where God is drawing up a long list of sexual practices that the Israelites are not supposed to commit on pain of God's severe judgment, there's this long list of practices, and what it says both at the beginning and the end of the list is, don't do these practices that the Canaanites have done before you. And it's because they've done these things that I'm going to cast them out of the land. And the list includes things like more kinds of incest that you could dream of on your own. There's lots of incest types. And then there's bestiality, and there's homosexuality. Now, God told Israel, don't ever do these things. I'm casting Canaan, the Canaanites, out of their land because they did these things. And if you do these things, I will cast you out as well. I have a whole half a page more to say about that topic there, but if any of you have questions about what I've just said, ask me after. We don't have time to say more than that right now. So now Judah begins his family in spiritually enemy territory. He flouted the deepest moral traditions of his family. He marries a Canaanite in verse 2, and this is the first hint of the rising conflict in the story. Judah shows callous disregard not only for the warnings of Abraham and Isaac, but also for God's promises, God's plans for the nation of Israel. Why did he do it? Now, we can't be sure, and I just thinking about the text and speculating and knowing what I know of about families and knowing a bit about divorce firsthand in my own, in my parents' situation, I would just conjecture the following things. Judah's family background was not a smooth or a deeply positive one. His father Jacob not only had two wives, but Jacob also produced children by each of his wives' servants. That means that there were four mothers in Jacob's home. And so Judah has his father. He's got these four mother figures and lots of brothers. There was jealousy, competition, and bitterness between the four mothers in that home. And Judah's mother, Judah's own mom, was the unloved wife. Judah's mother, Leah, was given to Jacob as a trick by her father, Laban, as a way to get Jacob to work for him. That's a long story we don't have time to go into today. And Jacob, the father, Judah's father, Jacob, didn't do anything to help this conflicted, jealous, bitter family by the fact that he made it crystal clear that his favorite son was Joseph. He gave him better clothes, he gave him special treatment, and all the brothers knew, in this jealous, wrestling, turmoil-riven family, there is a favorite, and all the 11 brothers knew that it's not me. This was a hard family to grow up in. And is it any wonder, I can't help thinking, that Judah abandoned that family? In any case, he marries. And the relationship he has with the Canaanite woman is dominantly sexual. We have six verbs that tell us about his relationship with his wife. If you look at verse 2-4, you see three for him and three for her. We find out about him that he meets, he marries, he has intercourse with this woman. And we find out about her that she conceives, she bears a son, and she names him. So this relationship is dominantly a sexual one. We know all that we know about Judah's relationship with his wife are these verbs, these six verbs that have to do with the sexual part of their relationship. We don't even know her name. She's just the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. And there's very little sense that this is a deep or a sweet or a loving union. In short order, they have two more sons in verse 4 and 5. So you have who's the oldest. And then in verse 6, we're told, and a lot of time is going by here, that Judah later finds a wife for and her name is Tamar. Now, Tamar is a name that means palm tree, and there's much... Tamar, the name palm tree, the whole concept, the image of a palm tree is very often used in the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon, as an image for female beauty and the clusters of her fruit and so forth. And so Tamar is a name that's used by parents who want to emphasize the beauty that they're desiring to see in their daughter. And she probably was a knockout, is my guess. Partly because that's the kind of thing that Judah noticed and sought for himself, and he probably wanted the same thing for his son, Now, verse 7 is striking, and it's a difficult verse. Has the dubious distinction of being the first man in the Bible the Lord put to death because of his evilness. We see in verse 7, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. And we really know nothing more about it. We're going to find out a little bit more about his brother, but what we hear about is just this. That's all there is. Now, we do know, in fact, Abraham, remember earlier in Abraham's life, Abraham had a very beautiful wife named Sarah, and when he was in an area where he was afraid that people would kill him and take his wife from him, he said, she's my sister. And one of the kings of that region took Sarah from him, and so it's a dark place because Sarah is the one through whom God has promised to bring descendants and the nation of Israel, and now Sarah is being held to become a wife to this pagan king. And so God comes to the king in the middle of the night, and Hebrew is just two words. In English, it's something like, you are as good as dead, but in Hebrew, it's just God comes to him at night and says, you dead. You dead, because you took this man's wife. And the king wakes up the next morning and goes to Abraham and says, what have you done to me? You know, you never told me she was your wife. And he's all apologetic, and Abraham's fears turn out to be totally ungrounded. So anyway, the first person who gets warned of being killed is being warned of being killed because of adultery. And we don't know why was killed. We just know that he was, and that God was deeply offended by whatever it was he did do. So now Tamar is a young widow. And the common Near Eastern custom, which later became part of the book of Deuteronomy and became part of the Jewish law, taught that when one brother died, his nearest brother would marry the widow and then would raise up children, would raise up the offspring and continue the line of his brother. so that the family line would continue and the children produced by the dead man's brother and the widow would carry on the family line. But Judah doesn't tell Onan, his second son, marry Tamar. He just says, have sex with her. He says in verse 8, Judah said to Onan, lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your... He doesn't say marry her. He just says have sex with her. And Judah has no concern for Tamar as a person whatsoever. He's only concerned with continuing the family line. But Onan, who is now the... See, but this puts Onan in an interesting position. You see, you have three sons. Judah's got three sons. Onan, Shelah. Is dead. So now you have two sons, Onan and Shelah. And who is obviously who's the senior man now? Onan. He is the de facto firstborn. And the firstborn gets a double portion of the father's, when the father passes away and the estate is passed on, the firstborn son gets a double portion. And so Onan is an interesting spot here. He's like, okay, here's my brother's widow. I'm actually the de facto firstborn now because my older brother's dead. And so I will get the double portion. But the law says, and my father says, I'm supposed to produce offspring for my brother. But if I do, then my brother's wife and descendants, they will get the double portion and not me. And he didn't like that idea. He thought, what's the like about losing the double portion? And so he practices what we now call coitus interruptus, which is he has sex with her, but before he can impregnate her, he withdraws. And in verse 9, it says he did this repeatedly. Notice in verse 9, it says, Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he lay with his brothers, the Hebrew is saying, he didn't do this once. This was his practice. He always did this. Whenever it came near the time when he could impregnate her, he pulled out. And so he did this repeatedly. God's verdict is that this was wicked in verse 10. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight. So he put him to death also. The main point is, it doesn't really tell us why, but we can guess. Here Onan is being a heartless hypocrite. He's using Tamar for sex. He's appearing to be the dutiful brother helping his brother's widow raise up a family. But actually, he's ensuring that she will stay a widow because the only one who's going to have sex with her is him. And so the only way she can have a child is with him. And he's going to make sure that the sex is not going to be fruitful sex in terms of producing children. So the Lord took his life. Okay, so son number one and son number two are gone. And that leaves us with Shelah. You have Judah, the father, who had three sons, and now only one son is left, the son Shelah. And what we see as we go on to verse 12 is, after a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. So very soon what we're going to find out is, you have Judah, who has no wife. And his three sons, two are died, and now there's one left, and he doesn't have a wife. So this is a tough spot. Judah is not close to the Lord. We mentioned earlier he left his family geographically and he left them spiritually and morally. He decided, I'm going to go marry a Canaanite. I'm going to go live with the Canaanites. I don't want to be around my family. And because he's not close to God, he's not able to discern that maybe God and his righteousness is the reason that his sons are dying. It makes it very clear in the text. The sons die because they're wicked. God takes their lives. First time in all the Bible that God takes people's lives because they as individuals are wicked. Of course, in the flood with Noah, there's a whole group of people who get killed. There's a first time that individuals are singled out as being so wicked that they die. But Judah's obtuse. Judah doesn't think, well, this could be their fault. He becomes superstitious. He says, well, my sons, when they marry this woman, they die. So I have one son left. I don't think I want to entrust this one last son to this woman. So he stalls. In verse 11, he sends Tamar back to her father, and he makes sort of an ambiguous promise to her. He says, live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up. And it seems as though he's going to give Tamar to Shelah when Shelah's old enough. And then she goes back to her father. She should have actually stayed in Judah's house, but Judah has a very ambiguous attitude toward her. He sees her as being the reason for his sons having died. So the first 11 verses tell us Judah leaves his family, goes to Canaan, has kids. Two of them die. One's left. And the line of Judah is in deep jeopardy because Judah is about to lose his own wife. So 12 to 28, what happens? What happens with this family that seems to be on the brink of dying out? This is one of part of the nation of Israel that God had promised to bless and expand and multiply. And here's Judah about to have his line be wiped out. And so what we see in the second major section of the text in verses 12 to 30 is that Judah fathers sons with his daughter-in-law. Judah fathers sons with his daughter-in-law. This is Act 2. The first 11 verses take roughly 19 years of time. But verse 12 to 30 take about 1 year, and the real focus of all of Genesis 38 is in the last verses from 12 to 28. What we find out then is in verse 12, many days pass, it's about 19 years as I said, Shelah grows up, but Judah will not give Tamar to him. Now as I said, there's a real problem. Tamar can't marry somebody else because Judah's made this sort of ambiguous, squishy promise, when Shelah grows up, you can marry Shelah. But he hasn't really firmly committed to that, so Tamar can't marry. And Judah is also trapped because in verse 12, his wife has died and he can't have any more children. And thirdly, Shelah is trapped. The only son who possibly could have children, he can't do it because he has promised to Tamar, sort of an ambiguous promise, but he's somewhat promised to Tamar. But his father doesn't want to see that happen because his father is worried that Tamar may somehow cause his death. And so it seems as though the line of Judah is coming to a dead end. There's a deadlock. Will the whole line die out? What next? That's a real problem. You know, as you all hear this story, there are a whole lot of things about this story that don't really closely connect with our culture, you know, marrying your brother's wife and be sure to raise up the line. There are things that don't apply. It's interesting, Time had a profile this week of Rahm Emanuel, who was chief of staff for Obama, and then he became mayor of Chicago. As I read, I was studying Judah and reading about Rahm Emanuel this week, and I thought, you know, these guys remind me of each other. Judah is a gifted leader. Every time you see Judah, he makes decisions quickly and things happen. He says, let's not kill our brother, let's sell him. I'm done with my family, I'm going to Canaan. I'm going to get married. I'm going to bang three kids. He takes this size. He's a mover. He's a shaker. He's a person who just jumps out and does things. And so I've mentioned to many of you here that I had the privilege of taking a series of leadership courses with a man who bills his time. He gives 8 sessions to people who can afford him. And he charges $65,000. Each session is a full day, and he trains the people who want to pay him in leadership and communication. And this man is a Christian, and he decided he wanted to invest in pastors in New Jersey, and I had the privilege of going through his course not once but twice, and I learned so much. But one of the things I learned in that course is there are different profiles of people. And it really, this is secular study that discovered it, but it's also a paradigm that we find in Scripture. There are some people who are naturally achievers and aggressive, accomplishing people. And there are people who are naturally kind of caretakers and sympathetic and intuitive and kind to others and nurturing people. And then there tend to be people who are data-driven. They're very analytical kinds of people. And if you think of, you know, aggressive leaders in one corner, you can think of a triangle. Aggressive leaders and sensitive nurturers and data-driven analysts. And people, if you take the course, there's a survey that you're given that figures out where you fall in this triangle. And I've been thinking about the paradigm. The man has done well for himself. The man who teaches this course, he's wise about leadership in a way few people I've ever read or met are wise. And I was talking to a Christian friend. Many of you know Ray Watrous, very brilliant scientist who used to attend our church. He heard me laying out this paradigm in my kitchen one night. He said, "Prophet, priest, king." And I happened to be about 8 months ago, when I was thinking about the sermon series, I was reading Life of Judah, and Judah, we're going to find out, he's the line of the kings of Israel. And Judah is definitely the confident, aggressive, achieving leader. He's the top right-hand corner, left, facing your way, of this triangle. He's just a natural leader, and he's going to become blessed to be the leader of the 12 sons of Jacob. But at this particular point, he's in a very dark place. What's going to happen? Will his line die out? Well, in verse 12, Judah goes to the sheep shearing. Sheep shearing is hard and dirty work, but also it brings in a lot of money because the sheep produce wool and the wool can be sold. It's a time when the work is hard. There's a lot of play after the work. The men who are shearing the sheep drink, and it's a big party, a lot of laughing and drinking and a big party. And Tamar says in verse 13, Tamar was told, your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep. She took off her widow's clothes. She covers herself with a veil. She sits down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to where her father-in-law was going. Why? Because verse 14 tells us she saw that, though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. Tamar says, my father-in-law is doing nothing for me. I'm going to die an old woman alone. I've got to take a risk here. It's very important to know that in both Middle Assyrian and Hittite law, which would have affected the Canaanites, in the laws of those peoples, it was legitimate for not just the brothers, but also the father of a dead man to raise up offspring for a widow if the woman's husband died. So what she was doing would have been legitimate in the laws of her time. And she springs into action. It's risky action because as the one who was tentatively promised to Shelah, this would have been prostitution and fornication, and she could have been killed for what she did. But she dresses up like a prostitute, and verse 14 to 19, she pretends to be a prostitute, and they have this, she's all business. This is a woman who's fighting for her life. As no, I'm on a funny adventure now. She knows she could die for this, and she is all business. And what happens is, he comes up to her by the side of the road in verse 16 and says, come, let me sleep with you. We get a bit of a sense of the, this is not a very spiritual guy, okay? This is a guy who wants what he wants, and he has sex when he wants to. Come now, let me sleep with you. What will you give me, she asks. I'll give you a young goat, he says. What are you going to give me as a pledge, she says. What do you want? What pledge should I give you, he says. Your seal, your cord, and the staff in your hand. Okay? The seal was probably a little clay or wooden cylinder that he wore around his neck on a cord. And that little cylinder through which the cord went had a design on it. When he would roll that cylinder over clay, that was his mark, and it indicated his identity. And he had a staff that had a carved design. It was a symbol of his authority and identified him as Judah. And basically she's saying to him, I want your credit card and I want your driver's license. She's a smart woman. She says, look, if you're not going to pay me now, and she really doesn't want to be paid now, what she wants is what she gets. I want hard data that you're the guy. And she gets it. It's a funny story. Okay, so Judah, there he goes, a little casual fornication on the way to the sheep shearing. And he goes and has his fun. And she gets the identity that she wants. And then verse 20 to 23, Judah tries to pay. Let me send my goat. Let me get my credit card back. But she is not playing that game. She's gone home. She's hiding out. She's pregnant, and that's exactly why she went there. And she's pregnant by Judah, so she's pregnant in the family that she wants to be part of. So he sends somebody to pay her off. That doesn't work. Then the climax of the whole story is in verse 24 to 26. Somebody comes and tells Judah in verse 24, your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she's now pregnant. And Judah says, bring her out and have her burned to death. Now, he has hearsay news. He doesn't know. He hasn't examined. There's no analysis here. There's no need to go check out the story. Is this true or is this gossip? Just bring her out, let's kill her. See, to Judah, she's an obstacle. because Sheila can't marry because of her, he thinks, and he doesn't want Tamar to marry Sheila because he's superstitious and he's worried that Sheila will die. And so if she dies, great, problem solved. Sheila marries, his line continues. Completely selfish attitude toward this woman. So Tamar is pregnant. Judah says, kill her. She says, well, hold on a minute. Let me tell you how I got pregnant. Credit card, driver's license. In verse 25. I am pregnant, she says, by the man who owns these. And she added, see if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are. She wants to make it very clear, I was not being a prostitute. I was doing what I needed to live. And the best thing that we see, and this is the beginning of the redemption of Judah, what we see Judah saying is, in verse 26, she is more righteous. She is more in the right than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son, Sheila. And this is really the beginning of lots of good things that are going to come to Judah. There's more we'll see in the later chapters. But this is a very, very important moment in his life. He's used to just going his way. He makes his decisions. He's a man of action. He gets what he wants. But all of a sudden, when he's ready to kill this woman, he realizes the real villain in this story is me. And she has done what's right. And in Proverbs 28:13, and this is very relevant to every one of us in this room, he who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. I was reading a book this week by a man who's got a large church in St. Louis. Sorry, actually, I was reading two books. This was a guy for the smaller church. It was a former gang member who lost his virginity at 11 and killed his first man at 15, and he was converted about age 20. And he's now pastoring a church in St. Louis. And his advice is very involved in the hip-hop music scene, and his church is filled with, it's in Center City, St. Louis, or it's a kind of a poor area. It's an area where there's a lot of people who like to listen to hip-hop music, and the church is growing quite rapidly among people who listen to or play hip-hop music. And his advice to pastors is, by all means, tell your people your weaknesses. His story is one of redemption. He did a lot of bad things, and God saved him, and he's there to tell his friends in the gang world. He's now a consultant also for police all across the United States. As gangs are proliferating across the United States, he says, the police need to know about what causes gangs. I've been in one. I've been a leader of a gang. I'll tell you how gangs get started. And he consults nationally for police. But he says, pastors, tell your people about your dark side. Pastors, tell your people that their dark side can become bright. But it all begins with what happened with Judah. You have to not conceal your sin. You have to be willing to confess it and renounce it. Because when you do that, both you, as Judah long before, that's the opening door to God's grace and mercy. Three quick applications as we close. Number one, my own and my family's morals matter mightily. My own and my family's morals matter mightily, but always depend on grace. One of the questions this passage raises is, hey, maybe my morals don't matter at all. Why can't I reject sexual purity and discipline and just indulge my lust the way Judah did, with his marriage to the Canaanite, and when he later solicits someone he thinks is a prostitute? The guy rock and rolls morally. He has a good sexual time. And why can't he be calculating and self-absorbed the way Judah was? He told Tamar to wait for his youngest son. Then he chose to ignore this promise. He was going to abandon this woman in her old age and let her die in obscurity as a childless widow. But things worked out for him. And maybe I can scheme up some adultery and some incest. Well, anything that I think will benefit me, the way Tamar did. Because in all three of these cases, God seems to have forgiven the one who took these liberties, and he even blesses them in the end. So, why not me? But a quick look at this passage clarifies what a great mistake that would be. In this text, the immoral people get nailed. Judah's unwise marriage brought him a sexual partner, and they made babies, it's true. But whether he brought deep pleasure to this nameless woman, or she to him, in a deep, sustaining relationship, is very doubtful. The marriage was not a great one. Secondly, nothing we know about this marriage suggests that it's good. And secondly, one key indicator of the quality of the marriage is what kind of children does it produce. And by that measurement, this marriage is a spectacular failure. The first two people who God says in the whole Bible, you are wicked, I'm killing you, they're the first two sons of this marriage. Both his older sons were so wicked that a just God took their lives. Then why does Judah prosper? Why does Tamar prosper? It has something to do with the mysterious topic of God's grace. Now perhaps, as I suggested earlier, God knew that Judah's sin, great as it was somewhat understandable in light of the profoundly dysfunctional family. But you remember the four moms and the 11 brothers and the just mess of a competitive, bitter family. I don't know. It may have been somewhat understandable that he behaved the way he did in light of the roiling resentments of his family of origin. Here are two things we know for sure. Judah grew in humility over time. When he was confronted about his sex with Tamar, he admitted it. Second, God did not hold his sins against Judah, but God gave grace to this man. In spite of his many faults, God allows his future to become bright. One of the passages that I love in Genesis 49, Jacob is about to die. He gathers his 12 sons together and he blesses each one of them. And there's this ringing verse, 49:10, where Jacob says to Judah, he's given different blessings to all of the, gives different blessings to everyone. He says, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. The Lord, the Messiah, Jesus, will be a descendant of this initially callous, grasping, self-centered man. God is going to take the raw material of a leader and sharpen it and hone it and grind it. And out of Judah's family, there will become the great line of Israel's kings and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Even more, look with me at this next verse from Revelation. One of the seven angels showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. One of the gates of the New Jerusalem has Judah's name. Now, if this doesn't speak of the amazing grace of God, that for all eternity, the New Jerusalem, the new heavenly city, what heaven will be made of aware of constantly in heaven, of the New Jerusalem and the 12 gates, and Judah's name is on a gate. Here is a God who gives grace to men and women who humble themselves and turn. Second, I need to live in and extend to those under my care a loving discipline. Some of you I know in this room are like me. You have either teenage children or you have children who are in their 20s and maybe older. And Gene Peterson is one of the most respected pastors in America. Some of you may know the Message paraphrase. Eugene Peterson wrote the Message. He had a long and very fruitful pastorate, first in Washington, D.C., and now on the West Coast. But he wrote this book about how parents should relate to teens called Like Dew Your Youth. Talking about how teenagers can be the dew of our youth as we get older. And he's, as a wise old pastor, he talks about discipline. And let me read you these quick words. This is relevant because as I read this passage and I read about Judah's sons the oldest two being put to death, I kept thinking, Lord Jesus, have mercy on my boys. I know that they love you, but I know that they are imperfect. And Lord Jesus, Father in heaven, have mercy on my young men. And help me to be wise in the way I relate to them. And here's Gene Peterson on the wisdom parents need as their kids get to be teens and in their 20s. The words that typically describe God's way of exercising authority among his people are musar in Hebrew and paideia in Greek. Unfortunately, the word seems to have been reduced to something equivalent to punishment. For example, the question, do you discipline your child, in colloquial speech usually means, do you spank him when he's bad? If the word is to be, the word discipline is to be used at all, it must be with its original content, training and instruction. And he has this beautiful description of what that looks like. The disciplinarian is not one who follows people around in order to catch them in an error and then administer 40 lashes of punishment to teach them not to do it again. Now, there's a place for that. Those of you who've heard me often know that I think there's a place for the 40 lashes and don't do it again. But it doesn't. Discipline may not be reduced to that. Closer to the core of the meaning of the word is the image of the master craftsman who takes to himself an apprentice over a period of years. He offers himself by brothers, men, fathers. He offers himself as a model. Who takes to himself an apprentice over a period of years. He offers himself as a model. He provides guidelines. He gives encouragement. He points out errors, demonstrates skill, establishes standards, rejects sloppy or careless work. The discipline involves a personal association that makes it possible for the younger to be shaped by the maturity of the older. The heart of discipline and the most biblical expression of authority is careful attention that guides growth. If you can read Genesis 38 and you're a parent, and you're not humbled, and you're not a little bit apprehensive, you need to read the chapter again. I pulled aside from this chapter time after time after time and said, God have mercy on me and on my sons. Third, God accomplishes his plan of salvation. This is glorious and full of wonder, my friends. God accomplishes his plan of salvation despite the disobedience of his own people, think Judah, and the deceptions of outsiders, think Tamar. You see, Genesis 38 is showing us as lustful, as confused, as mixed up a world as the one you and I live in right now. We see a middle-aged man, Judah, and he's from the family that God has chosen to be the family to bless the nations. He's making terrible decisions. He's endangering the promises of God. He's a rash and sensual man. We also see a young woman, Tamar, from the dreaded Canaanite clan. She deceives and outmaneuvers Judah. She gains the upper hand over a man who has rejected her and underestimated her. And how can God be glorified in this mess? How can his plan to use the descendants of Abraham ever work when these descendants are so skilled in getting themselves into problems that seem irresolvable? Tamar's deception, hear me, Tamar's deception produces a man named Perez. And we're going to find Perez again in Ruth 4. And in Ruth 4, Perez is going to be the ancestor of King David. And better yet, Matthew 1. Read this next verse with me. Matthew 1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez the father of Hezron. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Do you know why this story, Genesis 38, is in the Bible? Some liberal scholars say, well, Joseph got sold in Genesis 37, and we don't hear about Joseph again until Genesis 39, and that there's this weird story about Judah that pops in and seems out of place. It is not out of place. This is the best place for us to get a little bit of prior knowledge of Judah before he becomes the one who will produce Israel's kings at the end of the book of Genesis. God put this story in the Bible because he knows you and he knows me. And what he knows about us all is this: we don't trust him. Something happens, there's a problem in our family, there's a problem at work, somebody gets sick, something happens, and we think, God is not here. God is invisible. God is not involved. He knew that the Israelites on the plains of Moab before they went into Canaan, and he knew the Christians scattered all over the whole earth, they don't believe that God is real. They think that God, as soon as they get into trouble, they think that God is on break. Like Steve Jobs, we sometimes become so discouraged. We sometimes make bad choices. Sometimes the schemes of our enemies. And we start thinking like Steve Jobs, this life is all there is. There's no guiding hand. There's no steadying hand. There's nobody at the wheel. There's no one at the tiller of this ship. But Genesis 38 shows us that no matter the lustful carnality, sensuality of Judah, no matter the scheming outside our Tamar, there's a God. As Shakespeare says, there's a divinity that shapes our ends, rough hew them as we will. There's a God out there, and he makes his plan of salvation work. Roughly 1800 BC, Judar, Tamar, Perez. Century after century after century, 2 millennia, and Perez, Judah, Perez, David, eventually the Messiah Jesus. Do you understand this? Your disobedience and my disobedience and the schemes of outsiders are not going to stop God's plan. He's had this thing in mind for a long time. And he's got your life and my life and the whole world in his hand. Let's pray.